11. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man, whom you see and know, was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance and did as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what has been foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ should suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Now, Lord, would you bless the reading of your word? Would you guide it into our hearts? Would you allow us to be receptive, be more than receptive, be amazed and astounded again? To take this thing we call the resurrection and look at it in a new light that would capture us, draw us, amaze us, and bring us to worship. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. It was in the old days, back when they had big tent meetings, revivals they would call them, the open air gospel sharing, and a preacher was preaching and he asked for testimonies. And as he asked for testimonies, two things happened. One, a former drunkard stood up to give his story, to tell how Jesus had wrought this miracle in him and changed him and saved his soul. And at the same time, a skeptic was passing by. And he paused at the spectacle to listen. And as he listened, he sort of whispered scoffingly to those standing next to him, making some remarks like it was nothing more than a dream. Religion saving this man in this manner, it doesn't happen. It was just a dream and nothing more. And no one responded. Everyone was trying to be respectful. And yet God in his way had a way of responding. Because among the listeners to the scoffer was this little girl. I'm 10 years old or so. She'd experienced the misery of a drunkard's home. And when she heard the skeptic saying these things, "Oh, it was just a dream, it doesn't work like that," she reached up and tugged on his arm and she said this. She said, "Please, sir, if it's only a dream, please don't wake him, because that's my daddy." In our text this morning, we see some who could be cynics, some who could be skeptics, and all of them collide with this reality of the resurrection. And as they do, we see that in the resurrection, we see three things, of course, because it's a sermon, there must be three things we see. We see, because of the resurrection, number one, our paradigm can shift. Number two, God's promise is revealed. And number three, our past is redeemed. Paradigm shift, God's promise revealed, and our past is redeemed. Luke begins before telling Peter's account, as Peter does so often already in Acts. He takes the opportunity, there's a lesson here too. He takes the opportunities that's given to share the gospel, to share the resurrection story. Before he gets to that, Luke sets the stage in verse 11, bridging the context for us from chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. While that man, in the ESV, it's clung to Peter and John. All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon, or Solomon's colonnade, if you're in NIV. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly of the time, but it seems like what has probably happened, because in verse 10, the man was healed and then he proceeded with Peter and John into the temple to worship. It seems like they probably spent some time in the temple and now they are exiting. And Peter is going to Solomon's portico. And if you remember in chapter 2, verse 46, it talks about the early church meeting, the whole group, it seems, of them meeting in this very place. So this is probably where they're going to meet to continue the teaching and the preaching. It's located on the east side of the court of the Gentiles. It was a common location for discussion and for people to share things. And so the church was going there. This man who had been healed and changed was going with Peter and John. And then Luke tells us, as a result of this amazing thing that had happened, these people who had seen this man as this established sort of broken, hopeless cause in the entryway of the temple, they'd seen him miraculously healed. They were drawn. And so they were astonished. And so they followed along. And when Peter saw it, verse 12, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or faithfulness, or ESV reads piety, we have made him walk? So as Peter responds, he sees these people, and really what he sees is an improper view of the world. He sees a confused wonder, but that word used twice actually there is drawn from chapter 3, verse 10. If you remember, the crowd looked at this man, then they saw they were amazed and filled with wonder. And so Peter saw it, and he says, why? They were still astonished in verse 11, the same root word of the word in chapter 10. In verse 12, Peter says, why are you in wonder? Why are you confused about this thing? Why are you looking for an answer? And it's an interesting concept when you think about this. If, in fact, they came straight from a time of prayer, who should have known what God was doing? Those who were worshiping. And yet, somehow they had become so, I don't know, muted, perhaps, by the monotony of doing the same thing every day, or every Sunday, if you will. We don't know, but Peter pushes. And he says, wait a minute, I've just met the resurrected Christ. He's risen from the dead. And because of that, your paradigm has to shift. When you meet the resurrected Christ, Peter says, and I'm going to introduce you to him because he proceeds to share the gospel. What was impossible becomes possible. Why are you amazed at this? But he also then says they're amazed, but he says he challenges and he pushes back. You're amazed because your perspective, your paradigm is in the wrong place. It's looking at us as people, and it's not us, our faithfulness, that's doing it. It's the God of all creation. It's the God whom you at least claim to worship. Verse 3, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He is the one who's done this. The living God, you just came from prayer and saying you worship. And so Peter's challenge begins to probe or maybe even expose a sort of misguidedness or maybe even ignorance or perhaps apathy. Because the ones who should have known God could do the impossible are the ones wondering what indeed has happened and how it has happened. It made me think of a quote. I came across it years ago by a pastor named David Wells, and it's extended, but listen to it. Because I think what's happening here is a danger for us that the resurrection begins to shatter. When we think about the impossible becoming possible in God, we become so, sometimes I feel like we become so sort of, well, stuck in routine if we're not careful. And expect everything to be the same. Similar to probably those going to the temple, stuck in the routine. Expecting that man to be there just like he was last time. But all of a sudden God showed up. All of a sudden, the God of the resurrection showed up and something changed. The impossible became possible. David Wells called it a sign of our times in God becoming weightless. Listen to this. He says, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. We could now put iPhones. His commands less authoritative than their appetites or for affluence and influence. His judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. And his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It's a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out of the periphery of our secularized life. The periphery. Weightlessness tells us nothing about God, but everything about ourselves, about our condition, about our psychological disposition to exclude God from our reality. That is weightlessness. And it seems as if Peter now proclaims this message to some who are cynical and some who have assigned God a sense of weightlessness. And the resurrection changes that. It changes that paradigm. It shifts it to a God who acts and a God who is able and a God who can do the impossible. The author Luke says it differently. When he quotes Jesus in Luke 18:27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And now we have a picture of that because once what was once dead is resurrected. So first Peter says, your paradigm is wrong. We didn't do it. God did it. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered. Now, there's something interesting going on in this text because there's sort of this contrast that Peter does. There's this series of their actions. You did this. So if you look in verses 13 to 15, you see you handed him over. You denied or repudiated him, depending on your version. You disowned him. You requested that a murderer be released instead of Jesus. You killed him. Five yous right in a row. You did this. You did this. You did this. And yet behind that, or sort of underneath that, is this clear picture of the God of all creation doing this work for his glory and for their rescue if they would respond. God glorified his servant Jesus. God raised him from the dead. God fulfilled his promise. God sent times of refreshing. God sent the Messiah. God raised up the prophets. God made a covenant, and that's through all the passages, and I probably missed a few, but it's this contrast between the two, and it's as if in the midst of this, Peter is saying, will you see what God is doing in this thing that has happened? Because he's raised his son from the dead. They acted foolishly in their denial, and God acted faithfully in his salvation. And underneath that, as Peter says that, look at what he does. The God of Abraham, verse 13, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of the Old Testament, the God you praise and prayed to just a minute ago in the temple, the God you have worshiped and built your life upon, God glorified. And now he introduces this key element, and that is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Because he pulls out the identity of Jesus at least in three ways in just a few phrases. God glorified what? His servant Jesus. Number one, the servant Jesus, whom you delivered out over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One, second observation about the identity of Jesus, and the Righteous One, third observation about the identity of Jesus, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the, here it is, the fourth one, the author of life. Let's make an observation. Jesus' identity matters. And so Peter pulls that out. And the first observation is he sees Jesus, or identity marker, is Jesus as the servant, alluding certainly to the Old Testament. Again, remember his audience who knew things like Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant, who knew Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13. Listen, Jesus, God glorified his servant Jesus in Acts. Now listen to Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And all of a sudden their minds are going back to these things God has promised through Isaiah. And Peter is saying your paradigm needs to shift. Your mindset needs to shift, because this is the one. In the resurrection, your perspective changes utterly and completely. The Holy One, the Righteous One. Again, pointing back to Isaiah chapter 53. It was a messianic description in Judaism. They would not have missed that. And then finally in verse 15, the author of life. Interestingly, your version may have another word for author of life, but that can have a couple different meanings. Author could mean first, like leader author, or it could mean first as in order, or leader first as in guide or director, sort of. And the sense is it's both. Jesus is the author of life. He is the first. He is the creator of life. But he's also author in the first among the risen from the dead. First, but not last, we will be raised. The author of life. But there's something else going on, obviously. He notes, you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed, ironically, you killed the author of life in choosing a murderer. And there is the ultimate substitute. Jesus took our place and took the death that we deserved. But that's not the end, because God raised him from the dead. And the disciples are witnesses. Now, Luke makes note of this a couple different times in Peter's sermons in these first three chapters. The apostles are the witnesses. Now, this does two things for us. First of all, it lifts up the teaching of the apostles, and for us, the value of the scriptures. But the second thing it does is it notes for us the reality. In my New Testament class, I have a little lesson, and I pull out a video clip, and I could probably pull out numbers of video clips, but I pull out a video clip of a sermon, and the sermon is on John chapter 3 verse 16, except it's just terrible. It's heretical, if I may use that word. It's awful. And so the guy gets up and he talks about John 3:16. And as he gets up, the students' jaws start to drop because they've never heard this. And my point is, it's in a church from a pulpit, and yet it's clearly and utterly and completely wrong. And yet there's still the church, and they say, how can that be? And my response is, well, there's countless people in the church who believe Jesus rose from the dead, except that he didn't. They'll say it's a spiritual resurrection, or that it's a moral victory, or that it's any other number of things, because we all know dead people don't rise from the dead. And we are scientific and we are advanced, and of course we know that. And these people were primitive. And I love that argument because it's just silly. First century believers, first century people knew dead was dead. For us to say we are so scientifically advanced is something akin to what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. We think because we are further along in history, we therefore know way better. And those backward people in the Middle East in the first century clearly didn't know that dead was dead. They knew dead was dead. And in fact, we're not that much smarter these days. There is, maybe you've heard, in order to deny the resurrection, there is a theory that sometimes people come up with, and I don't know why because it's completely silly, but it's called the swoon theory. Have you heard this? Of course Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because dead people don't raise from the dead. Dead is dead. So Jesus was put in the tomb, but he wasn't dead. He was just passed out. They thought he was dead because, of course, they're primitive. But in the coolness of the tomb, Jesus revived. And he just fainted. He just swooned. I don't know who uses that word anymore anyway, swooned. I swooned. Sorry. I get distracted. And in the coolness of the tomb, he rose. And then you say to them, that's interesting. And then he was so strong after blood flowing from his side and blood pouring out of his wrists and fainting and all of these sorts of things. Then he was so strong he could roll away his own stone, right? Like, it's ridiculous. So all that to say, Peter notes not only that the apostles were there because they know Jesus' teaching and now can carry on that teaching, but for us, the other observation as well is to say they were there, he was there, and they saw a risen Savior, a really risen Savior who really died on the cross. God really rose him from the dead. And so what? Your paradigm shifts. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Verse 16, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. A couple of observations as Peter draws this out and he talks about the resurrection story and the paradigm shifting. He points to the power of God raising Jesus from the dead, and then he points to the response. And the response is to Jesus, his name, through faith. The risen Christ is the one who has ascended and glorified. And he is the one in whom we put our faith. And the proper response then is faith in Jesus. Now, the way this verse is sort of set up, it's unclear whether he's talking about Peter's faith or whether he's talking about the man's faith. But I think that it's probably fair to say both. I think that we see here a picture of a man who was healed, and Peter taught this man the gospel, and he responded to the gospel. I think that's a fair way to read this text and the faith. But the object of the faith is Jesus. I'll never forget sitting in my office one day. I was so actually excited as a woman came into my office to talk. And she was an agnostic. And she had darkened the church doors, and people were so surprised that she even came into the church. And so I was so excited to talk to her and listen to her and try to share the gospel with her. And one of the things that she said, as she never responded to the gospel, is she said something like this: I don't know if God exists, but if he does, I think he'll see that I believed as best as I could. How misguided. She had a little faith, but not enough faith because she didn't know the truth of the gospel. How often we have faith just in faith. And yet the point of the resurrection is to shift our paradigm to God the Son being raised from the dead, as promised in the scripture. In the risen Christ, in the resurrection, our paradigms shift. In the risen Christ, God's promise is revealed. That's what Peter goes on to tell his audience. This was no accident. God has done this. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, God has always been sovereignly working for his glory and our good in salvation. And Jesus is the Messiah that he's talked about. And so he goes and he cites Old Testament prophets. The God who is powerful over death is the God who has been speaking and the God who is speaking. So why are you amazed? He foretold Christ's suffering through the prophets. He notes this in verse 18. In fact, he says all the prophets from all time. In verse 21, he says, he spoke long ago. And then he picks out one. He picks out Moses in chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God will raise up for you. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you. And he cites passages from Deuteronomy 18 and Leviticus 23. And then he goes on in verse 24 and he pulls out another prophet. And he says, and all the prophets, starting with Samuel. Samuel would have been considered the second prophet after Moses. All of the prophets pointed to the Messiah. All of them pointed to Jesus. All of them pointed to him as the Savior and the Messiah. God's promises are revealed in the risen Christ. So that through faith in the risen Christ, your past can be redeemed. Peter says what has happened is just an outworking of the power of God that was exhibited in the resurrected Christ. And it was for this purpose. Verse 19. Therefore, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Repent is turn away. It's almost as if he uses these two verbs, repent and turn back, to show this illustration. And sometimes I do this in my class. I will have three students, and one is in the middle, and they have to choose between the other sides. And so one student will have something that they want, and another student will try to convince them. And the point is, they have to repent. When they choose one, they have to turn away from the other. That's the first part. But then when they turn, they are turning back to something. So we never just repent to turn away from. We always turn back to. And that is what he's saying here, is now repent, turn away from what is wrong, to turn back to the author of life. The call is that you can be redeemed. Now listen to what happens. That your sins may be blotted out. Literally, that phrase, that term, means wiped away or erased. Now, it seems like in first century times when they were using papyri, the ink didn't soak like it does on paper. So if they had made a mistake, for them in their mindset, they could easily picture the being blotted out as making that mistake and wiping that clean. And so the image was there. As soon as the mistake was made, it was wiped clean. And that image is the same word as blotted out, erased, obliterated, taken away. The penalty of our sin in Jesus Christ is removed completely because of what he has done. And then he goes on, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, the structure of this verse is not exactly clear, but some see the parallelism there between the repent and your sins being forgiven and the refreshing to back in chapter 2. Where there was a refreshing that came from the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's right. I think that when the Holy Spirit has come, he indwells his believers. And then there's this connection with the word restoration that comes in verse 21. That the refreshing is the beginning and the restoration is when Jesus returns. And we are looking for that day because he has risen and our past is redeemed. Let me read this quote. Brennan Manning, in his book, Abba's Child, says this. He says, our deepest desire, the deepest desire of our hearts is for union with God. From the first moment of our existence, our most powerful yearning is to fulfill the original purpose of our lives, to see him more clearly, to love him more dearly, follow him more nearly. We are made for God, and nothing else really satisfies us. You see that little girl who tugged on the man of the skeptic and said, if it's a dream, please don't wake him. That's my daddy. Knew something more than the skeptic knew. She knew that her daddy was changed, and that change was real. And so what had changed him, that is coming to the risen Christ and the power of God in his life, what had changed him was not a dream, but it was reality. That is the God of the resurrection. Our paradigm shifts so we know that what is impossible for man is possible for him. Because God has promised it, we turn back to his word and we find in his word his promises and his richness of his person. And then because of his promises, we know that our past is never wasted. In Christ, it is redeemed and made new. So that we can cling to verses like Romans 8:28. All things work together for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can look to passages like Revelation, where God the Son walks among the churches, and in the day when he returns, he wipes away every tear, and none of them are wasted because of the resurrection.